Thank you, Mark. It's good to be back. I want to thank Dr. Johnson very much for his ministry the past 2 weeks. I know it was a very good one. In fact, some of you may be thinking, Dan, you can take a couple more weeks off, but I'm back, and I'm glad to be here. I had a very good tour. If any of you are interested in going to Israel, go with John Hanna. He puts on a very good tour, and both Jack and I enjoyed it very much. And I had a number of interesting experiences. I met people over there that I hadn't seen in 30 years from different parts of the world. So if you haven't seen anybody lately, go to Israel and you'll meet them. But I also had some very other interesting experiences. I may recount one this evening at the Lord's Supper because it ties in somewhat with the Lord's Supper. But one that I'll tell you about, one impression I had just briefly, was I was standing on Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, and get a magnificent view of the Jezreel Valley from there, looking south. The Jezreel Valley is a great valley that runs diagonally through the north-central part of Israel, and it was just magnificent. I sat there, and it was one of those scenes that you think, I don't want to leave. I just want to sit here and take it in. And as I did that, looked across this lush valley that's filled with farmland and farms and kibbutzim, and let's look at the beauty of it across to the hills on the other side. This is the valley where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. The thought that came to mind was a statement that Daniel makes in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 16, where he describes Israel as the beautiful land. And it certainly is that. You look at these pictures that we have in the foyer that were drawn about 150 years ago of Palestine, and it's completely different now. It was a time when it was just a wasteland due to wars and overgrazing and various things such as that, but the Jewish people have replanted trees. I think that the number of trees they planted is something like 500 or 700 million trees. They have reforested the land, and there are either trees growing or vineyards and orchards that are planted and farmland and buildings going up. It's an amazing place, and yet it's a place that's filled with spiritual darkness, I must say. Well, still, that thought came to my mind, and we went from there down to Jerusalem. But we had come from Galilee, and we'd spent a few days there, and it was a beautiful, beautiful place. And that's the scene of our text in John chapter 6. This chapter takes place in Galilee. John does not devote a great deal of time to the Lord's ministry in Galilee. The most that he devotes to it is in this chapter. You go to the other Gospels and you read of a great deal of ministry that took place there. In fact, it's sometimes referred to as the Great Galilean Ministry. This takes place in Galilee, and I must say I have the scene very clearly in view in my mind's eye, because I was there not too long ago, and I can see where all of this happened, so it's very real to me. If you remember from 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 5, those events took place in Jerusalem. In chapter 4, the Lord goes from Jerusalem up to through Samaria to Galilee, and there he performs a miracle. He heals an official's son who was down in Capernaum while he was up in Cana. He healed him from a distance of some 25, 30 miles. And then in chapter 5, he goes back to Jerusalem, and there he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, a man who'd been sick for 38 years, and that led to a great controversy between him and the officials, the Pharisees. They saw this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and they rebuked him for that, and then they end up having a conversation with our Lord. It's really a dialogue or a monologue on his part in which he explains to them he's not broken the Sabbath at all. May have broken their rules and their traditions for the Sabbath, but they'd completely misunderstood the Sabbath. He had actually fulfilled the Sabbath by making this man well on that day, making that a day of blessing for them. And that's where chapter 5 ends. Now we're back in Galilee. We read, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, there are different names for the Sea of Galilee. The Jews knew it as the Sea of Galilee. But John qualifies that at the end of that sentence by calling it Tiberias, because it was also known, at least to the Romans, by that name. It was named after Caesar Tiberius. And there are other names for it as well. In the Old Testament, it is sometimes called Kinneret, which means harp. And it was called Lake or Sea Kinneret because it has the shape of a harp. But here, it's the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. He did not distribute that personally. He broke the bread. He caused it to increase miraculously and gave it to each of his disciples, and they carried out the work of distributing the food to the people. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great privilege we have to come together as a group, as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ, to be here together and to open the scriptures together, to read together your inerrant word, and then take time to contemplate it and study it in some depth. Father, as we do that, we ask you to instruct us and to teach us, and to teach us one of the great lessons of this text, that you are absolutely sufficient for all things. We tend to neglect that truth so much of the time, Father. We do so because we take our eyes off of you and we begin to focus upon the details of life and on our own abilities. And we forget that we are totally dependent upon you. It takes an experience such as we've had of late, when the rain has not fallen and the sky seems to be brass and the ground seems to be iron, to realize that we're dependent upon you for everything. The rain comes during the year on a regular basis, and we begin to take it for granted, and then it shuts off for a while. We don't have rain, and we begin to realize how absolutely dependent we are on you for that. Can't make it rain. Only you can do that. And then you give it. We thank you, Father, for the rain you gave yesterday. We pray for more. But we're reminded by that we are absolutely dependent upon you. Dependent upon you for everything in life. Everything we have is a gift. The physical things of life are a gift from you, and we thank you for them and pray that you make us men and women who are more and more thankful and appreciative for what we have and realize we are dependent upon you and you are absolutely sufficient, not only for the material things of life, but even more so and more importantly for the spiritual, eternal things of life. And you have provided for us well in your Son. We have all that we need in him. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study together, we would see that and appreciate that and live our lives as men and women dependent upon you and live by faith in you, trusting in your word and walking by the Spirit. Bless us to that end this morning as we study, and bless us this evening again when we return to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his death for us and all that we have in him. We thank you, Lord, so much that you sent your Son into the world to die for a sinful people, to redeem them from that sin and judgment, bring them into a saving relationship with you, to give them life that's eternal. What a blessing that is. Bless us to that end, Father, to an appreciation of these things. Build us up in the faith this morning that we might be well fit for the week ahead. We commit our time to you now. Bless our hymn that we sing. May it prepare our hearts well for our time of study together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. B.B. Warfield, Princeton's great theologian, said that he had two kinds of students, those with a big God and those with a little God. And it was those with a big God that would have the greatest influence and ministry. It's true to say that all Christians fit within one of those two categories. But a careful student of the Bible must conclude that God is big. He is a great God. As you read through the Scriptures, you come upon names like God Almighty and Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, and statements like, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" You read of his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence in places like Psalm 139. It is all clearly stated throughout the Bible. We have a big God, a great God, but sometimes that truth becomes little more than an idea in our minds, and we fail to lay hold of it. It takes an experience in which we see the hand of God for us to grasp the reality of it. And often that is how God teaches us his truth. He meets us in a crisis. He tests us so that we might see his power and we might experience his blessing. We see such a case in our passage this morning. Here John records the fourth miracle in this fourth gospel, and it is one of the Lord's most remarkable. The miracle of the feeding of a multitude. It is remarkable for a couple of reasons. First, it is the most public of all of our Lord's miracles. Of all the miracles recorded in the four Gospels, this one was witnessed by the most people. Secondly, aside from the resurrection, it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, which suggests rather strongly that the Holy Spirit considered it particularly important. It is a miracle that signifies a great deal about our Lord. In fact, all of the miracles do that. It reveals something to us about the Lord's character, about his person, about his work, and this does as well. It shows Christ's almighty power. It links him to God's great work of deliverance in Israel's history. We see that later on as we study this great sixth chapter of John's Gospel. How he ties this in with the miracles of the past and the way the Lord provided for his people. It shows his complete sufficiency for our every need in every situation of life. As Merrill Tenney wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of John, it demonstrates his sufficiency in the midst of deficiency. This miracle is an illustration of what Paul promises in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he writes that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now John begins the chapter with the words, "after these things," meaning after the events of chapter 5, not immediately after them. Chapter 6 actually occurs some 6 months to a year later. In the time between the two chapters, John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod, and Jesus has expanded his ministry and done many miracles up in this region of Galilee. Mark tells us that Herod, who governed this area of the land of Israel, was very alarmed by this, very alarmed by the miracles that he was seeing about or hearing about, and afraid that John the Baptist had come back to life. That meant that there was a great deal of tension, a great deal of unrest in the area. It was a sad time and it was a tense time, and so Jesus took his 12 disciples to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, outside of Herod's territory, away from danger, in order to spend some time, have some time of quiet, a time alone, and a time for him to mourn the loss of his friend. He had gone up into a mountain in the area that we know today as the Golan Heights on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, a place that overlooks the whole region. One gets a spectacular view of the area from there. And that's where he sought some quiet rest. But it was not to be. After he sat down, John tells us he saw a large crowd running around the northern end of the sea. They had followed him from the western side because, John writes, they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, he wasn't perturbed by this, just the opposite. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so, like a shepherd, he cared for them. He taught them many things, Mark says, until it was evening and the people were hungry. Now, all of this happened, we are told, around the time of the Passover. And John includes that, not so much for chronology as for theology. This was a very significant time of year for the Jew. Passover was the Jewish Independence Day. It marked the time of Israel's deliverance from slavery, when God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness where they were entirely dependent upon Him. Now, that fact is somewhat important for the context of our passage. This is the time of the Passover. This is the time of deliverance. This is the time, or at least when they would think about that. The alert Jew would have his mind upon all of these things. He would remember what God had done, how God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them into the wilderness, and they were completely dependent upon Him. In Egypt, they had a slave's life, but there was a measure of security in it. They were given bread and onions to eat every day, slave food. But it was a regular provision. Out in the wilderness, it was different. There was no taskmaster to give them bread, no shops, no places to buy food, no human resources, no apparent security at all, which was their great concern. How would they eat? How would they drink? How would they live out there? Just a week and a half ago or so, I was down in the Negev, the southern part of Israel, which is not the Sinai Desert, but it is sort of the foothills of it. It's the beginning of it, and you get a real sense of what it's like down in that wilderness where the children of Israel wandered, and it is a bleak desert. It is a hot and howling wilderness, and you wonder, as just being out there for a day, how they could spend 40 years in that place. Their great concern was, how will we live out here? But God answered that by meeting their every need as He provided for them daily. And every day they witnessed God's sufficiency. Now that was the situation in Galilee. Passover had come, a time when, as I said, an alert Jew would recall God's great deliverance and His consistent provision, His sufficient supply. And in that context, Jesus would do that for these people. Show Himself able to meet all of their needs. Show Himself to be all sufficient. It was late. The multitude was hungry, and He was unwilling to let them leave unfed. And so He turned to one of His disciples. He turned to Philip and He asked, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now the Lord, of course, knew the answer to that question. He had a plan. John tells us in verse 6 that Jesus was testing him. He was preparing Philip. He was preparing all of the disciples for the great work that he would do. And he did that by, in effect, throwing the problem into their lap. How are we going to feed all of these people? Where will we get the bread to feed this great multitude? And Philip was the natural person to ask, since he was from the nearby town of Bethsaida. He would have known the shops and the places where food might be bought. And so Philip surveyed the crowd, quickly crunched some numbers in his head, and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now that means something like, if we could buy $10,000 worth of bread, each person might just get a bite. That's all. In other words, there's no way to feed all of these people. We don't have the human resources to do it. And of course they didn't. But they had something far greater. They had the Prince of Heaven. And Philip had seen his work. He'd seen his miracles. He'd seen, or at least been present with the Lord when he did that first miracle in chapter 2 and turned water into wine. What a magnificent miracle that was. He knew of how he had healed that child in Capernaum all the way up in the hills of Galilee at Cana, some 25, 30 miles away, by simply speaking the word. He knew what had happened at the Pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, how the Lord had healed that man who'd been lame for 38 years. He'd seen all of these miracles that the Lord had performed up in Galilee in the intervening time, the 6 months to a year that intervened between these chapters. He was well acquainted with the work of God and with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why didn't Philip say, Lord, it would take a miracle to feed all of these people. We are not able to do that, but you are. Well, I guess he didn't say that. Because at this point in his spiritual development, this point in his understanding, Philip had a little God. And so he didn't calculate Christ into the equation. So often that's the problem. Not the circumstances and the daunting statistics. It's that we leave Christ out. And consider our problems to be our problems. And consider the solutions to be our solutions. We fail to consider Christ's greatness. We fail to consider His sufficiency for our every need and our insufficiency. We fail to do what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Roll it all on Him, he's saying. That's the idea. That's the image that we have there. Because He's sufficient. His shoulders are big enough for every problem that we've got. And we're not sufficient for them. Now it's as we realize our insufficiency, our inability, our own poverty, that we can look to Christ and we can see His hand in our lives. That's the real purpose of the test that the Lord had given to His disciples. It was to cause them to see their own helplessness to solve this problem. It was beyond them, and Philip was able to see that. But he wasn't able to take the next step and look to Christ. He simply gave up. He said, well, we can't do it, therefore it's hopeless. And none of the disciples, the other disciples, were really more hopeful than Philip. Andrew, Peter's brother, seems to be a little more hopeful. He came forward and he said that there was a lad in the crowd who had 5 barley cakes and 2 fish. But then he asks, what are these for so many people? It was a small, meager lunch. Well, maybe it was sufficient for that child, but it's certainly too small and meager for a large crowd of people. It was a poor man's meal. Barley is the cheapest grain, and the fish were small, probably pickled fish. When I was in Israel, I ate breakfast every day, and they gave us a great banquet kind of breakfast. It was quite amazing, the spread they put out, but they had all kinds of things to eat. And the Israelis eat a rather strange breakfast. I had one table that was full of fish. And I'm not used to eating fish for breakfast. I have had kippers in Scotland, but this was a table that was filled with fish, and some of them were arranged in a certain way that made me think of this passage, because they were small fish, about 5 inches long, with their heads and their eyes staring up at me, and I didn't have an appetite for that, but maybe I should have had one because it reminded me of this passage. A small fish that this boy had, something like that. A few loaves of bread, a few fish. That's what Andrew points to, but the whole thing seems rather ridiculous to him as well. What's that to so many people? Point is, there was really nothing to do for the large crowd but send them away hungry. Well, the Lord wasn't going to do that. And having prepared his disciples for what he would do, he then took action that revealed both his wisdom and his power. He told the disciples to have the people sit down. Mark records that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So he proceeded about his work with perfect orderliness. The Lord is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And he does this in great orderliness. It was a large crowd of people. The men numbered 5,000. Now that's the men. That does not count the women and the children. So the total may have exceeded 20,000 people. But the Lord managed all of them. There's something of a miracle in that. One man managing all of this crowd of people, this crowd of hungry men and women and children, which shows that he is equal to every emergency. And he proved that here when he took this boy's basket of biscuits and sardines and he made it a banquet in the wilderness. We read of that in verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Philip tried to calculate how much would have to be spent in order to provide each person with just a little bit, just a bite. But the Lord spent nothing, and he gave them as much as they wanted. Filled them up. Now that's grace. He gives without cost, and he gives abundantly. He doesn't give in little bits. He is no miser. He is generous. He gives with an open hand, and he gives abundantly. In fact, the abundance is seen in the leftovers. Verse 12. When they were filled, that is, when all of these people, this group of some 20,000 people, had eaten to the full, had had all they wanted, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. F.F. Bruce writes, "When the Lord supplies his people's needs, there is abundance but no waste." In fact, one of the practical lessons of this whole miracle is the sin of waste, of wasting food, of wasting the material abundance that God has given to us. And he's given us all something. He's given some much, he's given some little, but we're to use it well. We should manage well what we have. We should use it well for the Lord and not waste it. But we should also be liberal with it. That is, we should be generous with what we have because the Lord is generous. As the proverb says, one man gives freely, yet grows all the richer. He gives of what he has, and he doesn't grow poor by giving. He grows richer through the giving of it. Now that's the Lord, and that should be his people. We should be a people who are generous with the things that God has given to us. This was a miracle of abundance and economy, and one so significant that all 4 gospel writers include it. The people certainly recognize it to be a significant miracle, so much so that they saw in it sufficient evidence that Jesus is the expected prophet who is to come into the world. Now that statement in verse 14, the prophet who is to come into the world, is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where Moses promised that God would raise up a prophet in their midst who would be like him. Moses had given the people manna in the wilderness. Through him, God had provided daily for the people. But as Moses was the leader, those people were fed daily, miraculously, with manna in the wilderness. And now Jesus had given them miraculous bread. So they concluded that he was that prophet like Moses. They made the connection between our Lord and his provision and Moses and his provision. Now again, it was near the time of the Passover. And the Passover was the Jewish Independence Day. It was their 4th of July. And as you know from this weekend, when the 4th of July rolls along, we think of our patriots, we think of the wars that have been fought, we think of freedom. And that's one of the great themes that we hear. Freedom. And the blessings that we have, and our nationalistic spirit is rightfully stirred up. It's no different for these people. Maybe even more so for them. There was, on those hills of Galilee, a nationalistic spirit that took over with the people, and they were thinking of freedom and wanted to make our Lord their king and make Him their general to drive out their enemies, drive out the Romans, just as He had driven away their disease and hunger. He was a miracle worker. He was a supernatural man. What better man to drive out the enemy than this one? And they were not altogether wrong in that. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of. What He had done had confirmed that, had demonstrated that, and the Bible promises that He will be a warrior king who will defeat all of His enemies. We read passages like Isaiah 63, where Isaiah sees one coming from Bozrah and asks, "Who is this who comes from Bozrah, from Edom, whose garments are scarlet?" And he answers that he is one who has been treading the winepress, one who has been judging the nations, the enemies of Israel. And He will come as a judge of the nations. He will come as a great warrior. We see the fulfillment of that in Revelation 19 when He comes on the cloud with a sword, and He will defeat the beast and the false prophet. He will defeat all of the enemies that will be arrayed against Him. He will establish a glorious kingdom on the earth, the kingdom promised to Israel with the throne of David in Jerusalem, and He will sit upon that throne, a kingdom which will be inherited by the believing Gentiles as well as the believing Jews. It will be a kingdom that will cover the earth. All of that is correct. Where they failed in their understanding of the Messiah is that He is also the suffering servant. He is not only a prophet and a king, He is also a priest. And before He wears the crown and sits on the throne, He must hang on the cross. There could be no kingdom before its citizens had been cleansed of their sin and made fit for that kingdom. Atonement had to be made before any could enter into the kingdom of God. Now, these people did not have a concept of that. They had a little God. Their thoughts of what God could do were only temporary, only temporal, only physical, only for the time being, only for what would give them a full stomach and satisfy their nationalistic pride, the idea of a God who forgives sin and gives eternal life, a spiritual Messiah, was something they were not thinking of. And so they were ready to line up behind a political Messiah, but not a spiritual one. And there were 5,000 men, a small army, eager to march on Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that. He recognized that it was a very dangerous situation, and so He quickly defused it. He put His disciples in a boat. He sent them back to the other side of the lake, and He, we read, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Now, that's no small miracle in itself. A crowd of patriotic, nationalistic men who are ready to fight, and He's able to, in a matter of moments, disarm all of this and bring about peace. This desire of the multitude to make Jesus king marks the height of His popularity and the moment of its decline. When He refused to be their political liberator, the crowds began to turn away from Him. And that's how the chapter ends. And we'll see that in the weeks to come as we study the events that follow, how they become quickly disillusioned with the Lord. Here He has this magnificent ministry. What a ministry it was there on the slopes of Galilee. 20,000 people. What a church that would have been. The first church of Galilee with 20,000 members. And in our figures today, that would be something the equivalent of 100,000 people. And yet by the end of this chapter, after He begins to teach them, refusing to be their political Messiah, teaching them things like, "You must eat My flesh and drink My blood," teaching them things like, "No man can come to Me unless the Father draws him," preaching on the sovereignty of God. It's after they hear all of that that they say, "Oh, these things are too difficult for us," and they disappear, so that at the end of the chapter, He has only 12 men with Him. from 20,000 to 12, and he says of them, one of you is a devil. Now, I think there's a lesson in that for today. We hear a lot about church growth and tend to measure the success of a man's ministry or the effectiveness of a church by the large crowds of people that gather. But if there was a large church in that day, it was certainly that church, but it didn't last. It's not the size of the people that's important. It's the heart of the people. What are their hearts fixed upon? People can be there for the wrong reason. If our hearts are not fixed upon Jesus Christ and knowing Him and taking in His truth and seeking to know Him better and enter into the life that is His and the fellowship that we have with God through Him, then it's an empty thing. And all of this great interest in Him would turn out to be empty because their hearts weren't really fixed on Him. Well, that's one of the lessons that we learn from the chapter as a whole, but there are a number of lessons that we learn from this great miracle. First and foremost, it shows our Lord's almighty power and demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a miracle of creation. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. It shows that He is the Creator, just as John says that He is at the beginning of this book in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And because He is the Creator and is Almighty, the miracle shows His complete sufficiency in time of need. Now, we see that in a variety of ways. We see it in His providence, how He provides for us individually, and how He provides for His church generally. We should have faith in the providence of God, meaning we should have faith in the Lord God to work out the details of life for us, to care for us, to meet our every need. He will always make provision for us, for our physical needs and protection, and our spiritual needs. We are simply to trust Him. And we see that here. The Lord put the question to the disciples, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? How will we feed all of these people? To them, to the disciples, it seemed hopeless. But God's providence had already prepared the solution. It was there in that crowd with that boy and his lunch. Now, he wasn't there as a result of some chance. The Lord didn't simply find out about him because Andrew called him to his attention. Now, this boy didn't just happen to be there. God had appointed him to be at that very place at that very time. If, as the proverb says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, then surely He has made the helpful for the day of need. Nothing happens by chance. In eternity past, God appointed this boy for this day and even packed his lunch and wrote up the menu. It's all part of God's plan. So the lesson is, have faith in the providence of God. Trust in the Lord to meet your every need. He has prepared for your every need long before you ever know you have a need. He feeds the birds of the air and He clothes the grass of the field, and He will take care of you. So don't worry. He is God Almighty. Nothing is too difficult for Him, and nothing more important to Him than you are as His people. Now, that is true for us individually in terms of material needs, the material things of life, but it's also true for His church generally. He provides for it and He protects it. Christ promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. He will never desert His people. He will never desert His body any more than He would have deserted that hungry crowd. When food was needed and the disciples had despaired of the solution, the Lord found a boy with a lunch. And through that boy, He fed a multitude. And He has done that for His people down through the ages. When the early church was undergoing persecution, after Stephen, its great champion, its great debater and preacher, was stoned to death, God raised up a new champion from the most unlikely of places in Saul of Tarsus and made him the great apostle Paul. In the 4th century, when the church was being carried away by the Arian heresy, a heresy that denied the deity of Christ, a heresy that we see in our own day, the Lord God found Athanasius, who put his life on the line for the truth. He became remembered by the saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And through him, God prevailed and saved his church from terrible error. Centuries later, when it seemed that the gospel had been lost and darkness had settled over Europe, God found a monk in a German monastery. As Martin Luther read the book of Romans, he stumbled onto the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He began to speak out about it, and the world was changed. God made Luther for that hour, just as he appointed that boy with his lunch for that day in Galilee. He has done that down through the ages. He will continue to do that. So that if you and I don't speak out, he will raise up voices from the stones if necessary. He promised to do that. But he will preserve his church. We can count on him to do that. Now, you may think that you are really not adequate to speak out, to speak up, to serve the Lord in any capacity. Who am I to serve Him? And, of course, none of us is capable or adequate to serve Him, at least not in our own strength. But all of us are adequately equipped to serve God in His strength. Notice, again, how He fed this multitude. The miracle took place first. The Lord multiplied loaves and fishes. It wasn't in the disciples' hands that bread increased. It was God who did it. It was God's power that multiplied those loaves and fishes. But having done that, having multiplied it, he then put it in the hands of the disciples. Their work was to receive what he gave them and faithfully distribute it, to be his agents. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of the Church of England, has some good words on that. Writing over 100 years ago, he commented on the minister's responsibility. Now, he's speaking of the minister. He's speaking of someone, say, in my position. But his words apply to all of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a gift, has a ministry, has a service to perform. And so what he says really applies broadly. But writing of the minister, he says, he has no power to put away sin or impart grace. His whole business is to receive the bread of life which his master provides and to distribute it among the souls among those among whom he labors. He cannot make men value the bread or receive it. He cannot make it soul-saving or life-giving to anyone. This is not his work. For this he is not responsible. His whole business is to be a faithful distributor of the food which his divine master has provided. And that done, his office is discharged. I cannot make you want to study and learn the Word of God. I cannot make the gospel be effective in the heart of the unbeliever. You can't do that for me. You can't do that for anyone else. We cannot do that. This is a supernatural life that we are in as Christians, and it is a supernatural work. God does those things. It is God's work to make the gospel effective. It is God's work to make His Word effective in our lives. But He uses us in that great work. Not because He needs us, not because His work hangs upon us and our willingness and our activity. As I said, He can cause voices to cry out from the stones of the ground if that's what's necessary. But He includes us in His work because He wants us to share in the blessing. But one of Satan's ploys is to persuade us that we cannot serve. His desire is to keep the church inactive. And so he plays upon our sense of inadequacy. Well, again, we are inadequate in and of ourselves, but consider what Christ used to feed a multitude. An obscure boy and his poor lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Was completely inadequate to feed a multitude in Philip's hands. But in the Lord's hands, it was more than sufficient. And what you have to offer in Christ's hands is more than sufficient. He has proved that time and time again. We see that down through the pages of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. Consider some of the things that our Lord used to accomplish His work. With some dust, He made the crown of His creation when He created Adam. And the other half of that crown of creation from a rib, He made Eve. Before that, He called everything into existence out of nothing. So He needs nothing to perform His work. But his general policy is to use the inadequate things to do a great work. Moses had just a shepherd's rod, just a stick, and yet it was that stick that God made a tool of mighty miracles. The jawbone of an ass seems woefully insignificant, hardly the kind of weapon that a soldier would use, but God used it in the hands of Samson to kill 1,000 of Israel's enemies. David had just a sling, an unimportant thing, but God used it to slay a giant and deliver his people. It is a mistake to think that what we can offer the Lord is so unimportant that it can be of no use to him. The disciples judged the boy's lunch unimportant and unhelpful, but the Lord took it. He accepted it from that boy, he blessed it, and he used it, and he will do the same for us as we offer ourselves to him. We can offer him nothing that is too meager in his eyes. You'll remember that it was far more pleasing to the Lord that those widows' two mites that were cast into the temple treasury than all of those great treasures, than all that wealth that the rich people were pouring in. So if small things are all that you have to offer, and may I say, that's all any of us have to offer, even the greatest of us, even the best of us, we have just a little bit to offer the Lord. But if that's all you have to offer, God is delighted with that. He is pleased with the heart that is willing to serve. It will be used by the Lord, and he will bless you for it. We are not sufficient, and it is important that we know that, lest we begin to trust in ourselves, and lest we begin to put confidence in the flesh. We are not sufficient, but the Lord is, and he is sufficient for all of life. For the physical and the material things of life, if you're struggling with financial cares, with failing health, with discouragement in your marriage, Christ is sufficient for all of those things. He can overcome any obstacle that has been put in your life. He might not answer your prayer the way that you had hoped that it would be answered, but as you look to him, as you seek his help, as you seek his strength and his power, he will answer your prayer in the best way and answer it in a way that's better than you'd hope for. He is sufficient for the material needs of our lives, and most importantly, he is sufficient for our spiritual needs. The one who multiplied bread and fed a multitude will go on in this chapter to call himself the bread of life. He feeds the hungry soul. He gives spiritual life. He is the one who has power over dead hearts. He quickens and calls men to faith in himself. That's how we receive all of these blessings, all the blessings of God, through faith alone, not through our works, not through our merit, not through our labors and our efforts and our own strength. There is labor and effort. Don't misunderstand me, but it is labor and effort in faith, trusting in God and living in obedience. But it is through faith that we receive the blessings of God. Just as literal bread is transferred into bodily energy when we eat it, so too Christ's life is exchanged into our spiritual life through faith in him. In spiritual terms, eating is believing. We feed on Christ by believing in him. That's how a person receives Christ's life in the very beginning and receives eternal life through faith alone. And we enter into the fullness of that life. It increases in our experience as we continue to feed on him, as we read his word, as we study about him and his truth and believe it. That is how we grow in the faith. That is how we grow up in Christ and become mature men and women. By studying Christ in the Scriptures, we are gradually transformed into his likeness and grow from glory to glory. It's gradual. It's not sudden. It takes time. It takes a lifetime of feeding upon Christ, of reading his word, of trusting in him. But as we do, we're transformed. That's the work of sanctification. But first, you must believe in Christ. This picture of the multitude in the wilderness of Galilee is a picture of mankind. We all begin our existence in the wilderness, so to speak. And we must feed on Christ crucified or we shall die in our sins. If you're here this morning without Christ, Look to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him as the one who died in your place, who took the punishment of your sins as your substitute in judgment. At the moment that you do that, at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the complete forgiveness of sins and begin a life in which you find that Christ is sufficient for all things, for every need and every situation. He is a big God. He is infinite and eternal and well sufficient for everything in your life. May God help you to believe. May God help each of us to live our lives by faith in Him, trusting in Him day by day. And as we do that, we certainly will see His hand in it and give praise to Him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the sufficient provision You have given us in Your Son. We thank You for it because it's not something we earned. We don't deserve anything that we have from You. We don't deserve the physical life that we have. That's a blessing and a gift from You. Far greater is the life that's eternal, spiritual life that will become eternal physical life in the day of the resurrection. We can lay claim to no ground of merit for that. All that we have is a gift from You. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and kindness to us, and pray that if there be any here this morning, anyone who does not know Christ in a personal way as his or her Savior, that You would move upon their heart to help them see their need and bring them to a saving understanding of Him. And may all of us rejoice in the life that we have in Christ. Thank You for Him, for His life that is more than sufficient, life that's eternal. Thank You for His death for us. And it's His name we pray. Amen.